We have this evening a very wide-ranging, big subject, the flesh. And it has been maybe difficult to know just where to read, and I've decided to read from the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 8, please. The Roman Epistle, chapter 8. And we'll read some verses from the beginning of this great chapter. The Romans chapter 8, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, and that in fact is the very same word, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. May the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and I trust help us to understand it. Now, an expression that we use very, very often, but I confess that I find it very difficult to define, and I wonder just what your definition would be of the flesh. I find that the expression occurs not less than 150 times in our New Testament, maybe nearer 160 times, this expression, the flesh, in the New Testament. And it is remarkable that perhaps 28 of those, one is doubtful, but perhaps 28 of those are in the Epistle to the Romans. And the half of all the references in the Epistle to the Romans are, in fact, in these verses that we have read. In perhaps about 14, 15 verses, there are 14 references to the flesh in the passages, the passage that we have read. Now, primarily, the flesh means the earthly part of man. Essentially and basically, it is as simple as that, the earthy or earthly part of man. So then, of course, it's not altogether so simple as that, because, you see, the earthly part of man now is not the same as what it was when God first gave it to man. Because since those early days, there has been a fall, and we have been born outside Eden, and we have inherited an old nature, and it means now that our flesh is sinful flesh. We are part of a fallen humanity, part of a fallen race, so this earthly part that we have now has a lot of lusts and desires that perhaps did not plague man when he was in his unfallen state. So it becomes then rather a little bit complicated, not just as simple as what it appears at the first, but very basically we say again that the flesh is that earthly part of man. Now, of these references in the Roman Epistle, one of them, one of these 28, is a different word to the other, translated flesh in our authorized version, but it's rather interesting that very, very basically and crudely translated, it simply means the butcher's meat. And that, of course, has got to do with the meat, the flesh of animals over in chapter 14. And there it is simply meat in the normal sense that we use that word, though it is translated flesh. But for the rest of the references, it is all the one and the same word. Now, I find putting them all together, and it takes a long time to put them all together, even the references in the Roman Epistle, and to try to sort them out into their varying shades of meaning, I find that there are at least six different ways in which the expression is used in the Roman Epistle. And I want to mention some of these before having a closer look at the flesh, just some of the different ways in which the expression is used, just to see that it is not altogether so simple to define as it first appears. Sometimes, you see, it means nothing more, nothing less than the human body. You think, for instance, of that verse from chapter 2, where Paul speaks about circumcision, and he says, I'm talking about that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And there is no doubt that that is just the ordinary, normal human body. Again, it is that that we have when we read about the Lord Jesus in chapter 8, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that means, of course, that he came, and every word there is important, as we see later on. He did not come in sinful flesh. He did not come in the likeness of flesh, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I judge that the word there, again, just means the ordinary human body. But then we come to another usage of it when we go back to chapter 3, for a word that our brethren use very often in the Gospel. And when they follow the condemnation of the apostle, of the Jew in chapter 2 and the Gentile in chapter 1, and then they come through to chapter 3, and our brethren often use that verse where every mouth is stopped and all the words guilty, and then Paul says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So now there is another meaning of it, and that does not altogether mean just the human body. He uses it there as describing mankind in general. No flesh shall be justified, meaning that no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. Sometimes we get that same usage of it in other parts of the New Testament, where we read about God pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh, and we read about all flesh seeing the power of his word and his work. So sometimes it is used just to describe mankind in general. Now, to complicate it a little bit more, sometimes it is used to describe human relationships. And in chapter 9 of the Roman Epistle, and I'm confining myself almost completely to the Romans this evening, But in chapter 9, Paul speaks about my kinsman according to the flesh. And of course, he's talking about his brethren who are Jewish brethren. And he says, according to the flesh, these are my kinsmen. It has to do with human relationships. And in chapter 4, he uses a similar expression, and he says, what shall we say as to Abraham our father? He says, as our father, as pertaining to the flesh. So again, human relationships, and Abraham is related to Paul in the flesh. It is human relationships now that he's talking about. Now, twice, at least in the Roman epistle, the expression is used of the Lord Jesus. And we read in chapter 1, right in the opening verses again that our brethren use in the gospel, we read of the Lord Jesus that he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. So our Lord Jesus came in the flesh, and indeed we read that in John 1, that the Word was made flesh, and our Lord Jesus came, according to 1 Timothy 3, God manifest in the flesh. So you see there that that has to do with the true and the pure humanity of the Lord Jesus. Again, he says in chapter 9, of whom, he says, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So not always has this got to do with something sinful. Sometimes, just as we have seen mankind in general, sometimes the human body, sometimes human relationships, and here the true, real humanity of the Lord Jesus. You see, when these apostles were living, there were those who denied that the humanity of the Lord Jesus was real. They thought that he was a kind of mystic being, and they denied his real and true humanity. Well, the apostles, and especially the apostle John, they were sort of combating that error all the time. And there is no doubt that this is what we have here. We have the real humanity of the Lord Jesus in these references to his flesh. But now, coming closer to what we are talking about this evening when we talk about the flesh, we see that Paul uses the expression as describing man's natural state. And he speaks in chapter 7 and he says, when we were in the flesh. And then he says in chapter 8, from which we have read, he says, but ye, you believers, he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So you can see that that's a different idea now, because you might look at your body and you might feel your pains and you might think of your sickness and you think you're very much in the flesh. Well, in the sense of being in the body, of course, we are still in the flesh. But that is obviously not what Paul is talking about now. He says, you are not in the flesh. He says, when you were in your unsaved days, then you were in the flesh. And what he means now is that this is the natural sort of moral state of man when we were in the flesh. But now we come a little bit closer and we narrow it down a little bit more. And what we are talking about principally this evening when we think about the flesh is our old evil nature. And there is no doubt that Paul uses it very often in this connection. He says the minding of the flesh is enmity against God. He says in another place, I myself with the flesh serve the law of sin. And then again he says, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And again he says, the law was weak because of the flesh. So we've got an old sinful nature. It is an old inbuilt thing that we shall never get rid of. And while we might not be in the flesh, well, it might be said that the flesh is in us. And this old nature we shall carry with us. We want to try to establish this evening a right sort of attitude to this old evil nature. And I hope that we can encourage especially those that are younger. every sincere and serious young Christian perhaps is at some time or other attracted by the doctrine which teaches that the old evil nature can be obliterated. I remember how it appealed to me when I was a young believer, and I thought this was a tremendous thing if somehow I could have this entire and complete sanctification that put to death the old nature and that I would never have the old desires anymore. Well, it's not attainable. Don't waste your time. Don't lose your years searching after it, because many strive after it, then discover too late that it's unattainable, and many of them make shipwreck and abandon even their profession in Christ because they have striven after something that they couldn't find. So this old nature we shall carry with us right until the very end, until the Lord comes, and then one day we shall get a new body, and in that new body the flesh will not be. But until then, we're going to struggle, I'm afraid, and battle with the flesh. Now, this great chapter 8 of the Romans, Mr. Darby has suggested that there are three divisions in this chapter. He says, and it's very interesting when you study it, we're not looking at all the chapter this evening, but he says that in the first 17 verses, which is a kind of a natural first division, that there, of course, you have the flesh. That's what we're looking at this evening, the flesh, in those first 17 verses. In the next lot of verses, from verse 18 through to verse 30, his suggestion is that there you have the world. And indeed, you can see the Christian groaning and suffering in the world, enduring persecution for his testimony, and that persecution is coming from the world. But then when you go to the latter part of the chapter, from verses 31 through to 39, to the end of the chapter, in fact, there you might have the devil, and like a roaring lion he's going about, and he's oppressing the people of God, and condemning and accusing, and there, in fact, in Romans 8, is the combat against this threefold enemy, the enemy of every believer in the Lord Jesus, the flesh and the world and the devil. And we have already looked at the world, and tomorrow evening, God willing, we look at the devil, and this evening we want to see what these verses that we have read have got to say about the flesh. Now I would like to divide what I have to say about these verses into four parts, very simple parts. And I want to look at the flesh, perhaps in four different relationships. I want to see, first of all, the flesh and the law. Paul keeps referring to the law, and we are thinking of the Mosaic law, especially the law of God, which has as its basis the Ten Commandments, but which is very much bigger than that, but at least the Ten Commandments are the basis of it. And we want to see just the law related in some way or other to the flesh, and how the flesh and the law get along together or don't get along together. We want to see how they are related. So I'd like to look at the law, the flesh and the law, first of all. Now, after that, I want to come to this lovely expression that we have already mentioned, and to see the flesh and the Lord, the flesh and the Lord Jesus. And this is a very, very important expression. In the likeness of sinful flesh, we want to look at that in some detail and see the flesh as related to the Lord Jesus. Then we want to come and see the flesh and the unbeliever, the flesh and the unsaved man. He is in the flesh and he walks after the flesh, and we're going to see what this means for the unbelieving man, the flesh and the unbeliever. And then we want to look briefly at the flesh and the believer, and to see, in fact, how we owe nothing to the flesh. We don't walk in it, we don't live in it, we don't walk after it, we don't owe anything, Paul says. We are debtors, but not to the flesh. We don't owe it anything. And we're going to see how we, in fact, live on a higher plane. And while we still have the flesh with us, nevertheless, we do live on a higher, on a spiritual plane. So, in four relationships, I think, we have the flesh in this portion. And I'm sort of confining myself to this portion because of the fact that there are so very, very many references to the flesh in the other parts of the New Testament. Now, the flesh and the law. Now, in Eden's garden, back in those early days, it must have been beautiful. Indeed, that's what Eden means. Eden means pleasant and lovely. And back in those unfallen days of man, it must have been pleasant indeed when God was able to come down in the cool of the evening to fellowship with the man. And here was a man who was able and happy about fellowshipping with God. But then came that sad moment. I don't know that we can be sure how long man actually lived like that in fellowship with God. But eventually there came that sad day of the fall. Man disobeyed. And ever since then, we have a humanity which we refer to as fallen humanity. Now, that flesh is now sinful flesh, and it's got that old built-in thing inside it, as we'll see in a moment or two, that ever propels it sort of in the wrong direction, in the direction of sinning. And to sort of curb that flesh, you remember that God gave the people a law. In some senses, the people asked for it because they wanted to make a covenant with God, and they said, very rashly maybe, though it might have been sincere on the part of some, they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And so God says, all right, I'll tell you what I want you to do, and he gives them a law. And Moses has taken up Sinai, and eventually he comes down with a law which is actually broken before he gets to the foot of the mount. And he has to go up again and get it all over again, and he comes down with the law. Now, that law, God gave it to men, and it was a good law. Paul says about it that it was holy, it was just, it was good, and it was honorable. But now we find that the law was weak, and not that there was anything wrong with the law, because really, Paul says, if you want to sum up that law, he says, it's all summed up in this, he says, that you love your neighbor, love your fellow man, as you love yourself. And really the whole law is expressed in that one word, says the apostle, it is love. And of course the assumption is that we cannot really love our fellow man as we love ourselves if we have not, in fact, first of all, loved God with our whole heart and soul and strength and mind. If we can love God perfectly, we can love our fellow man perfectly. And the whole law is summed up in this one word. It really requires love to God and to our fellow men. But now, there's a strange thing about this law because of the flesh. It's not strange, really, about the law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. That's what Paul says in chapter 7. It's a good law, and it's holy and just, and there's nothing wrong with it, but it's when you apply it to this old nature, this old fleshly thing, the flesh, when you apply it to that, then there's a certain weakness because of the nature of the flesh. Now, here is what happens. Not only does the law tell me to do things that I can't do, not only does it tell me to do things that I don't want to do, but here's the strange thing about the law, that when it tells me that something must not be done, You know, it really actually excites in me a desire to do the forbidden thing. That's the remarkable thing about the law. And that is brought out, you know, even in everyday life. Here's a little fellow, and he's going down a corridor in a building one day, you know, and he sees a door, and it says on the door, "Private, no admittance." And he stops, and he looks longingly at it, and he looks up and down the corridor, and everything's quiet, and he wonders if he maybe could have a little peep inside, you know. And I think if the door had not been marked private, that it never would have entered his mind about looking in. But the fact that it says private, that's a kind of a prohibition. And immediately, there is excited within him a desire to see what is on the other side. That's what the law does to us. And then the other very simple illustration is used very often. How many times have you seen someone passing by a newly painted fence and it's got a notice on it which says, "Wet paint"? And again you see people and they just put out their finger and touch it. But you know, if it hadn't said "wet paint," they'd have walked past quite happily. They wouldn't have stopped. But you see, that very notice is a kind of a prohibition. It is as if it was saying, "Don't touch." And man somehow wants the forbidden. He wants to do the thing that is prohibited. And that is the problem with the flesh and the law. The law says, "Don't." And immediately my flesh says, "Do it," you see. This old contrary thing, which is built within us, and it's in every one of us. And really, one of the reasons on God's part for the giving of the law was to show this off, this old imperfection, this depravity. And really, you can't do anything with it. The Lord Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." And you can really do nothing with the flesh in spite of all the holiness and the good of that law. Well, now you say, how does that law apply to my flesh? Well, still, of course, that flesh is just the same in us as it is in any other person. And that old nature that we have, if we feed that nature, well, we shall find it still rebelling against things that are forbidden. But the very important thing to see is this for the young believer, that we now, as believers, have no relation with the law. The apostle uses in the previous chapter the metaphor of the marriage relationship. And he says, you know, that the husband's bound to the wife as long as he liveth, and the marriage bond is there as long as they live. But, says the apostle, if one of them dies, the bond is broken, and the other person's free from that bond. Well, now this is what has happened. It is as if we had been married to the law. Now, instead of the law dying, what has happened is that we have died. And so the bond is broken, and we're not married to the law anymore, and we have really no responsibility towards it anymore. Because we now have been married to another. We have been married to Christ. And so we have a new master, and we are not, in a sense, interested in that law anymore. We have died, and the bond is broken, and the way that we live now, we don't live like that because the law says you must and you must not. We now try to live for Christ in a way that will please him. If you don't steal, it's not because there's a law that says thou shalt not steal. It's because now we have become partakers of the divine nature, And if we feed that nature, that divine nature within us, and keep nourishing it, well, we shall know instinctively that stealing is wrong, and we won't want to do that. Not because the law says you shouldn't, but because now we've got a second nature that says we can do those things. And you think of all those forbidden things, and if we don't do those things, it's not because the law forbids them, it's because we've got another nature, and that other nature now does not sin, that new nature does not sin. And so, the flesh, well, the law is weak through the flesh. And not only does this flesh somehow have no ability to rise to the demands of the law, but as we have said, it is actually excited and incited towards the forbidden thing. The law says, don't, and the very nature of my flesh says that I want to do it. Now, I don't know what you think about the end part of Romans 7, and it would be too big a subject to get into this evening. I'm inclined to think that it is not the two natures that we have at the end of Romans 7, but that rather it is the experience of an unsaved man who has learned the meaning, the true real meaning of the law. He has no power to live what the law demands, and so he lives in continual defeat. And he cries, I am carnal and I am sold under sin. And he cries, oh, wretched man that I am. And I don't know that altogether that is the language of the believer. I wouldn't be dogmatic because so many of my good brethren see this as the true natures in the believer. I think that here is a man who has learnt the real true meaning of the law. But he can't rise to what the law demands. Because in the flesh, it is impossible to please God. And he says, the good thing that I know I should do, I find constantly that I'm not doing it. And the thing that is forbidden, he says, the evil thing that I know I ought not to do, he says, I constantly succumb and I do that thing. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, man in the flesh, by himself, he has no power to rise to the demands of the law. So, this is the problem then with the flesh and the law. The flesh, the law is weak through the flesh, because the law demands things and forbids things, but it cannot empower the flesh to do what it is asking. So it's a good law, and it's honorable, but it's weak because of the flesh. But we have no relationships with the law. We live as we do live, not because the law demands it, but because we are after likeness to Christ. That is our nature. Now, the flesh and the law. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God has decided to do by sending his own Son. And he sent his own Son in the likeness of that sinful flesh that made the law weak. And notice, as we have already said, that every word is important. God has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it does not say in the likeness of flesh, because that would mean that his humanity wasn't real, it wasn't flesh and blood like mine, if it said that he came in the likeness of flesh. And if it said that he came in sinful flesh, well, that would be terrible. That would be disaster, because as such, he could not be my savior, my substitute. Though the accuracy of Scripture and the importance and the necessity of every word is essential here, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. so miraculously, he was conceived. Neither Joseph nor Adam have any link with him. He is miraculously conceived by the ministration of the Spirit upon Mary. And while the miraculous nature of his conception remains a mystery, nevertheless, we bow at the fact of it, and we can see that when he was born, he was virgin born. And so, he is born uniquely. He has no inherited sinful flesh. But yet, here he is in real flesh and blood, a real baby, a real boy, living in Nazareth, running its streets, playing in its streets, going to its synagogue, standing at a carpenter's bench as a youth, an adolescent, as a young man. He is a real man. This is real flesh. He can feel pain in this flesh. He can be tired and weary and thirsty and hungry. There is no doubt that this is real flesh. But it is the likeness of sinful flesh. Now the two things that are brought out here. Our Lord's humanity is real and true. But our Lord's humanity is, as we say, impeccable. He is not vulnerable to sin or touchable by it. Temptations to sin cannot reach him because it's not sinful flesh that he has. Now, what is the reason for all this? Paul, says Paul, sin is about to be condemned in the flesh because Christ has come in the flesh. This real true humanity of the Lord, as we have said, it was denied by certain men that were known as the Gnostics, and they had other words to describe them, but their chief tenet was this, that our Lord's humanity was not real. It was a mystic thing. It wasn't true humanity. John speaks again and again about it in his epistles. And he speaks of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. In the flesh. This is true humanity. This is real humanity. But this humanity cannot be touched by sin. Well, in that sinless humanity, he goes to the cross. And God has sent him in the flesh, God has sent him for sin. Perhaps the idea is for a sin offering. And as we go to Calvary, we see him nailed by the flesh, literally, to the tree. And we hear Peter say, he bare our sins in his own body. Why does Peter say that? Would it not have been sufficient to say, he bare our sins on the tree? That's true. But Peter says, in his own body on the tree. And this agrees with Paul, who says that sin was condemned in the flesh. And our Lord Jesus, as a true man, real man, in flesh, has gone to Calvary, and sin has been condemned in his flesh. judged in his flesh. What we must ever remember, that his nature was not like mine. How aptly it has been said that he was as much a man as I am, but he was not such a man as I am. Real true manhood, but not manhood altogether like mine, because he was only in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I came in sinful flesh, and have lived in it, and live in it still in that sense. When the sin offering was being burned back in the wilderness, our brethren often point out that the body of the sin offering, it was all burnt outside the camp. And that's quite right, so it was. Burned outside the camp. What was a tremendous thing about the sin offering? While the body of the sin offering was being burned outside the camp, you know that the inner excellencies of the victim of the offering, they were burning in the altar. The fat, the kidneys, the caul above the liver, these inner energies, the inner excellencies of the offering, they were burning on the altar, and God was accepting them while the body of the beast was being burnt up in wrath outside the camp. People outside the walls of Jerusalem, and we hear Paul say, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, and we see him as a sin offering without the gate. But we must ever remember that even then, God was feeding upon the inner excellencies, the holy nature of his Son, ever delightful to God, even when he was bearing sins in his own body. So, our Lord came in the flesh, but it was the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, he's in the flesh, he walks after the flesh, he cannot please God. He's fleshly minded. After all, he's not a spiritual man, so he minds the things of the flesh. And if he minds the things of the flesh, that eventually is death. And to be fleshly minded, carried through its terrible ultimate, produces a long catalogue of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Paul says, the works of the flesh are these. And what a terrible list. What an awful catalogue of sins Paul lists in Galatians 5. Sometime you might read them down, and you'll find that there is immorality in varying shades and kinds, and that there is also not only fleshly but spiritual corruption as well, moral and fleshly and mental, and if you like, religious corruption, terrible catalogue of sins the apostle lists, and he says, these are the works of the flesh. And what does he mean? You read those terrible sins down, and you say, well, I'm the one saved people, and they don't live like that. And what the apostle means is this, that these are the works of the flesh. If the flesh is allowed to run and have its way, these are the works of the flesh, this is what the flesh will produce. It can't produce good. It doesn't please God. And then you have this terrible thought, that if that be so, the seed, the germ of all of those things is in all flesh. And if we are anything different, it is only by the grace of God. We have another nature, a second nature, and we try to live by that. But the seed of every other thing is in this old nature. Therefore, we've got to keep curbs on it constantly. The Lord Jesus said, when he came and preached the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it has been said, and then he quotes the old law. He says, but I say unto you, and what the Lord is doing is this, he shows that if, for instance, you hit someone without a cause, well, that's murder, you see. That's murder. Because if the flesh had its way to bring that thing to its conclusion, it would result in murder. Hatred without a cause, and the ultimate is murder. As to the Lord Jesus, the germ of the thing is in your heart. He speaks about a law that forbade adultery. And then he shows that the very crime is committed in the heart of a man. And what the Lord is showing is this, that we've got this old nature, this old root principle of the thing is within us, in the flesh. And the flesh and the unbeliever, well, that means that he's in the flesh and he walks after the flesh, and because he's like that, he cannot please God. Now, this is what the Lord meant when he said to Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. You see, that old first birth that you have, it was that that brought you into the flesh. And in flesh you came in. And in flesh you are now. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, no matter what you do with it. You've got to start over again. You've got to be born from above. You see, you might try culture, and I'm quite sure that Nicodemus would have been a cultured man, but his flesh was flesh, albeit cultured flesh, it was still flesh. Basically, it was just the same. You can educate it. Oh, you can make it very sophisticated. And in fact, you can even make it religious. And you can even teach it to go through a form of worship. And still, it is flesh, and it cannot please God. You can baptize it. You can confirm it. You can do what you like with it, but it's still flesh. And here's an exemplary man, Nicodemus. And it's to him that the Lord Jesus points this out. A member of the Sanhedrin, a man whose knowledge of the Scriptures must have been tremendous, but a man, I judge, who might have been in the end part of Romans 7, who has learned that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I cannot please God. But now, the believer. Well, says Paul, you're not in the flesh. And we don't walk after the flesh. Now, what he means is that that is characteristic of the believer. That does not mean that that we don't sometimes walk and act and behave in a fleshly manner. It doesn't mean that. But this is characteristic of the believer, that we are not people who walk after the flesh, running after fleshly things, minding the things of the flesh. That is why we speak of certain brethren as being spiritually minded. Now that is characteristic of every believer, that we are spiritually minded. But we ought to go in for that spiritual mindedness. And if we follow after the things that belong to the Spirit, that means that we are starving the things that belong to the old nature, the flesh. So it means that the believer has at the same time an advantage and a problem. He has the advantage that he has a new nature now, which is the very nature of God. He has the problem that he carries with him the old flesh. And we're not in it, in the sense that we don't belong to that realm anymore. But nevertheless, we've got to be careful practically that we don't mind the things of the flesh. Isn't it difficult then to hit the balance? You see, we've got an old fleshly body. It's got to be fed. It's got to be looked after. And we're responsible to look after it. After all, there's a sense in which this body is the temple of God now, and we've got to care for it, in a sense, and we've got to look after it. But isn't it difficult to hit the balance between caring for it to a certain sensible degree and running to the other extreme and pandering to it and living for it? And that is wrong. If I live for the flesh, oh, you know, I'm really going to lose my life. I'm going to die. If I live just for the flesh, I lose the very life of living for God. I lose that. How difficult it is then. We are creatures of extremes. And like pendulums, we swing from one thing to the other. When what is required of us is this, that we've got to go along, remembering that we don't owe the flesh anything, but we are debtors to the Spirit, to mind the things of the Spirit and the things of God. And to the extent that we mind the things of the Spirit, then, says Paul, you're not producing the works of the flesh, you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So, we don't want anything to do with the works of the flesh, because that's not our realm anymore. But we want to go in for producing, for bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, they are both listed in the same chapter 5 of Galatians. Now what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Oh, the flesh won't produce those things, but the Spirit will. Long suffering. Ah, but the flesh is impatient. Gentle. Gentleness. Goodness. No, says Paul, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing.
Faith?
No faith in the flesh. Meekness and self-control. Self-control that has gone completely in the other catalogue of the works of the flesh. But this fruit of the Spirit is produced for God's pleasure, fragrant thing, but it is only produced as I am occupied with spiritual things. Augustine, many, many centuries ago, he put it rather quaintly. He said, you know, the vine does not bear grapes by act of parliament. That's good. You see, you can't, men can't pass an act of parliament which says that the vine must produce grapes. Oh, no. The vine will not respond to that sort of thing. It's the life of the vine that produces the grapes. The very life flowing within the thing. It is that that produces grapes, not any act of parliament or decree of men. And that's a bit like the law. It can never produce what God desires. No act of parliament will produce the fruit of the Spirit. But as we are living in touch with the Lord Jesus and minding the things of the Spirit, then somehow this lovely fruit is born. And that is for the pleasure of God. So with these four relationships, I see the flesh in these verses at the beginning of chapter 8. The flesh and the law. The law is weak because of it. Poor material, good law, but poor material to work with. The flesh and the Lord Jesus. The likeness of sinful flesh. Real, true humanity, but impeccable, untouchable by sin. The flesh and the unbeliever, a man who cannot please God, who is in the flesh and walks after it. But the flesh and the believer, well, he's a man who doesn't live for it, and keeps it under, and lives for the things of the Spirit. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that it's a battle all the time, and will be until the very end, that there is no letter, and our only safeguard is to be constantly occupied with the Lord Jesus, with his work, with the things of the Spirit. May God help you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for thy word, and how we long to live for the Lord Jesus down here, and we ask thee that some little thing that we have gleaned this evening might be a help and encouragement to us, and that as we battle daily with the flesh and its desires, we pray that we might be able to rise above them and to live in the realm of the Spirit, living for the Lord Jesus, for his glory. Remember us then as we seek to bear testimony to thee and to bear this fruit of the Spirit in a hostile world. We commit ourselves to thee and in the Savior's name. Amen.